got great news today. The great news is this: the church does not belong to you. The church does not belong to me. The church doesn't belong to us. That's great news. The church doesn't belong to us. Here's the better news: we get to be a part of it. The church doesn't belong to us, yet we get to be a part of it. It's His church. It's the church of Jesus. It belongs to His, and He has promised that it's not going away. That's great news. It's His church, and He will sustain it. Now, here's why that's such good news. That's such great news is because this church and every church is filled with messed up people. Messed up people. People who make mistakes, people who sin, people who give the name of Jesus a black eye, people who say the wrong things on social media, people who say the wrong things in the public media. At this point, I'm not sure there is a right thing to say in the public media. People who sin, people who make huge mistakes, people who are hypocrites, people that other people in the community can point their finger at and say, if that's what the church is about, I don't want anything to do with it. People who can accuse. The church is filled with messed up people. Bad attitudes, bad responses. Now, the point is, we try to make it about us, don't we? We try to make it about us. We try to be the center of it because that's what sin and pride and selfishness does. But ultimately, the church doesn't belong to us. And that's great news. It's almost like as a parent when you're walking through the store and you see someone else's kid, like ripping stuff off the shelf or screaming, crying, throwing a tantrum. Like you see someone else's kid doing that. Now, I've kind of lived in two seasons of life where when I saw that happen, my attitude was based on the season of life I was in. Before I had kids and I saw that happening in the store, my response was one thing. My response was, I'll tell you what, that'll never be my kid. I'll teach that kid a lesson, right? That was my attitude before I had kids. And then I realized it was my kid tearing things off the shelf and lying on the floor screaming and begging for a 5-cent piece of candy. And so my whole attitude changed. Now my attitude is, when I see someone else's kid doing that, my attitude is, thank God that is not my kid, right? There's like something about it's okay because that's not my kid. That's their kid. That's their problem to worry about. Now, let's just be quick to say as parents, that's been my kid at different points. There's a season in my life where I almost refused to go out to eat because my kids are almost 2 years apart. And so when they were in that kind of 8-6-4 or 6-4-2 frame or that 4-2 baby stage, it was like wasn't worth going out to eat. I found myself spending whatever, 40, 50, 60 bucks to try to get done with dinner as quickly as possible, right? And get home. I'll never forget, this was the moment I realized I was that parent that had the kid ripping stuff off the shelf when Zach was just a toddler and the server came up and looked at him and was trying to upsell my toddler and said, well, hey, little boy, what size drink would you like? And I, as the dad, looked at her and said, what size drink would you like to clean up? And I realized, like, that's me. That was, like, at that stage in my life. But when it's someone else's kids messing up, it's easy to say, I'm glad that's not my kids. And that's how it is with the church. That we are His kids. We are His children. And the church belongs to Him. And that's good news. He is in charge. We're starting this series called Core. What is City Church going to be about? When we break down everything and all the stuff that happens on a Sunday or throughout the week or signage or t-shirts or social media or Facebook page or when you break through all of the surface stuff that has to happen in church life and you get down to the core of what are we going to be about, it's just really simple. Our mission statement is we exist to continue what Jesus began. But even in making that statement, even in making the mission statement, we continue what Jesus began, we're saying something. And what we're saying is that what Jesus started is important. And so who Jesus is important. He's important enough that whatever he started is worth continuing. And so the core breaks down beyond the mission statement. What does that look like for us in every day? And we said that we have four core values. That mission statement breaks down into four key things. And we're going to focus on the first one of those this week and next week. And the first one of those core values is that the church belongs to Jesus. And that is great news for all of us. Now, Jesus is everywhere, isn't he? He's everywhere. He's in the media. He's everywhere. There's kind of this love-hate relationship with Jesus and the world in which we live. A lot of people claim to love him. A lot of people kind of tip their hat to him. A lot of people despise what Jesus teaches or who he is and what his followers represent. But he's everywhere. As a matter of fact, there have been more songs written to Jesus than any other human being that has ever existed. There's been more songs written about Jesus than any other human who has ever existed. There's been more books written about Jesus than any human who has ever existed. There's been more art created about Jesus than any human who has ever existed. Jesus has more followers than any human who has ever lived. Time itself is measured by his life. Isn't that profound? Time is measured by his life. It's almost funny to me that no matter how much you claim to disbelieve in God or not believe in God, you're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, every single time you write the date, you're acknowledging the life of Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Time revolves around the life of this man that we call Jesus. No army, no nation, no person has ever existed that changed history to the extent that Jesus changed history. Now, what's profound about this is it's profound when you think about his life, when you think about the life of Jesus. I mean, if you know about where Jesus was born and the family in which he was born, Jesus was born in a hick town. Didn't Jason Aldean write a song about that? He was born in a hick town. The town of Nazareth was a hick town. I'm talking about like women chewing tobacco, like your uncle and dad are the same person, like you believe wrestling is real. Like I'm talking hick town. Like hick town. I know that's a wake-up call for like wrestling's not, we're going to fight after the service. Devin said wrestling's not real. Hick town. I'm talking about like Hot Pockets or gourmet food, hick town. Like if you're going out somewhere nice to eat and involves the words Chinese buffet, you know what I'm talking about? Like hick town. That's where Jesus was born. He was born in Nazareth. Don't start calling names like Moulton or whatever. We all know wherever you live, you think there's someone else that's more redneck than you, right? Always found that to be true. People in Huntsville think Decatur people are rednecks. Decatur people think Moulton people are rednecks. Moulton people think, who are redneck people if you're in Moulton? West Point, I don't know where you go from Moulton. But point being, hey, I live out there. My kids go to school out there. Don't cast stones. Tennessee, okay. Think about it. Jesus' mom was a poor, unwed mother that claimed to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Are you kidding me? Like we would lock her up today if someone came and said that. Jesus' father was a simple, blue-collar carpenter. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life swinging a hammer. And yet the impact he has made on world history. For 3 years, he did ministry. 3 years. For 3 years, he had a public ministry of teaching and healing and feeding and befriending social misfits before being put to death in a shameful way that they called crucifixion for claiming to be God. And then, after 3 days, being raised back to life, which changed everything about his story and who he was. So Jesus didn't have an impressive resume, did he? When you think about it from that perspective, he had the most unimpressive resume of anyone in this room. He never traveled very far. Where Jesus did his ministry was all very relatively close. Jesus never wrote a book. Now, there's a book about him, but Jesus never wrote a book. Jesus never ran for office. Like if he were alive today, there wouldn't be like another GOP candidate outside of the 72 there are now. Like Jesus didn't run for office. He wouldn't be back and forth with Trump on social media, right? He never ran for office. He never went to college. He never married. He never won the World Series of poker. Like, Jesus had a very unimpressive resume. Never won a gold medal in the Olympics. Now, we have to say, if there was a walking on water event, like, he would be a shoe-in for the gold medal, right? But Jesus had a very unimpressive resume. And yet, 2,000 years later, here we are. And we preach about him, and we sing to him, and we claim to live lives that are shaped by him. And he's everywhere. He's in music and books and TV and movies and clothes that people wear. He's even a slang term, which some boys at my house found out Friday night. Well, my wife went back to check on them, spending the night at my house, and heard one of the boys in a moment of lapse playing the Xbox. And I don't know what happened, died, got killed, something, playing Xbox, and let out Jesus in a slang term. And my precious little wife, there's only a few times in life that she gets ticked. One, if you wake her up in the middle of the night, she goes from Beauty to the Beast, I can tell you. And I don't know if it was the lack of sleep or whatever, but one of those boys felt like he was about to have to walk home because he used Jesus' name in vain. I don't think he'll do it again in my house for my sweet little wife. And we kind of laughed it off the next day. But Jesus is even a slang term. Jesus is a big deal. He's a big deal. And the church belongs to him. We are his. Why is Jesus such a big deal? What's the big deal about Jesus? Why is it important that we emphasize that the church belongs to Jesus? Grab your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're a Bible-teaching church here. I encourage you, bring your Bibles. I know you can't see them out there, but bring your Bibles. Use a light or something, or if you have them on your smartphone or tablet or whatever, go ahead and pull up Colossians chapter 1. I know that we cheat now because we have our Bible in our pocket all the time. But turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at why Jesus is such a big deal from one of my favorite passages in the New Testament about Jesus. Let me tell you what's going on. When Jesus went back to earth and left this group of followers, there was a lot that happened in that first century. They were really trying to figure out a lot of things. There was this kind of complexity of religions. There was a constant mix of religion. And Paul, the author of the book of Colossians, writing a letter to the church of Colossae, he deals with it constantly. Almost every letter that Paul wrote, who wrote over half the New Testament, almost every letter that he writes, he's dealing with this issue. Who is Jesus? Who he claimed to be? Who is he really? And so he's dealing with it at the church of Colossae. And I would say that's very similar today, where we have this kind of hodgepodge of religions mentality. Whatever works for you, works for you. Whatever works for me, works for me. Doesn't matter what religion you follow, as long as it's a religion. It's kind of very, very similar to the first century context in which Paul was writing. And so a lot of Paul's words are very relevant to our day and age. And the book of Colossians in particular, the Colossian Christians were in danger of turning away from the faith. There had been a group of heretics that came into their church and began to teach different things about Jesus. Heresy had crept in regarding who Jesus is. Some of them denied that he was fully God. They said he can't be fully God. He lived on the earth. He was a human. Some of them denied that he was fully human. They said that he was only God. And so there was this mix going on. Same thing that's true today. A lot of people want to make Jesus who we want him to be. We want to turn Jesus into this good dude who spits out politically correct truisms all the time, right? We shy away from the idea that Jesus was fully God or fully human or that he was the only way to God. Same thing that we battle today. And so here Paul is addressing this issue. And after a few kind of niceties up front in this letter, Paul goes ballistic. And he tells him, I'll tell you who Jesus is. Just to clear the air, let me lay it out for you who Jesus is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says he, and he hears Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the first thing that Paul says about Jesus, he says he is the image of the invisible God. Now this word image has two little nuances. The first idea is that he's the representation of God. It's the idea of a picture or a mirror, right? A mirror is our best friend or our worst enemy, kind of how you're feeling about yourself right now, right? But there's one thing that's true about a mirror. No matter what you feel about yourself in the moment, it's going to reflect who you are. It's going to tell you who you are. There's nothing I can do unless I'm in some type of carnival mirror that can change my reflection in that mirror. It tells me what's going on with my hair, what's going on if you're a lady with your makeup, or maybe today's day and age if you're a man with your makeup, what's going on with your clothes. It's going to tell you what's going on with you. When you look at, no matter if you like it, if you hate it, if you despise it, if you do not want to look in it, if you wish you could change it, the mirror reflects who you are. Paul says Jesus is the mirror image of God. He represents God. This word image is actually where we get the word icon, that Jesus is the icon of God. The second little nuance of this word image is that it is also the idea of a display or a manifestation of something. It's not that Jesus is not just the mirror image of God. He's the actual presence of God, that he is God. And so what Paul's saying with this one little phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying Jesus brought God into our realm of understanding. Jesus put on display God for us. Jesus made God visible. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know who God is like? You want to know about God? Study the life of Jesus, and you'll understand what God is like, who God is like, because Jesus is the image of God. Find it interesting in the Old Testament, one of the Big Ten commandments is, you shall have no graven images before me. God was very adamant about trying to put God into some type of image. Let me play a little game with you. I'll show you why that's important. I'm going to say the name of a religious figure, and there's going to be an image that comes to your mind automatically. Ready? Buddha. Immediately, you thought of the image of Buddha, right? Chubby guy sitting with his legs crossed, something going on upstairs, right? Buddha. You have an image of what Buddha looks like. If I were to say to you, Jesus, you might have some image, but it's not based on anything historical, is it? It's just a picture that you've seen or something that someone made up of what they thought Jesus would look like. There's all types of images about Jesus out there, but we don't know that any of them are legitimate. There's no image of Jesus. So when God says in the Old Testament, you shall make no image of me, he did not want humans to confine how big and expansive he is to an image. Remember the incident when Moses went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel went crazy down below, and they took all of their gold and they formed a golden calf that was supposed to represent God. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he is livid. As a matter of fact, he took the Ten Commandments, and what did he do with them? He shattered them because he was so upset because they had turned God into an image. And Moses was holding in his hands the Big Ten that said, you shall not have any graven images. God did not want to be confined to an image. So think about the significance of this statement. When Paul says Jesus is the image of God, that it was not until Jesus came on the scene that we began to see who God is, the image of who God is. I heard the story of a little boy that was sitting at his desk and just ferociously drawing and coloring with his crayons. And his mom came up from behind him and looked and said, well, that's an interesting picture, little Johnny. What are you drawing? And little Johnny said, I'm drawing God. And the mom said, well, that's awesome and that's good. But Johnny, we do not know what God looks like. To which Johnny replied, we will. Drawing God. One person got that. Thank you. It's an intelligent person. We don't know what God looks like until we see Jesus. In Jesus, we have the exact representation of God. The Hebrew writer says exact representation. John says in his gospel, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus was God, and that was a unique claim for Jesus to make. And so that's why, as Christ followers, we just can't accept Jesus as the next Oprah Winfrey, that he's not just someone spitting out good statements and can we all get along, because that's not what Jesus claimed. He claimed to be God. And either he was God or he was not God. Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. And then he uses this interesting phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Now, since the early days of the church, in the fourth century, it was a group of people called the Arians. The Arians claim that Jesus was created, that there was a time Jesus did not exist and he was created into existence because of phrases like this throughout the New Testament. And there was a big group that gathered together that was called the Council of Nicaea, and they came together and they created a creed that refuted the claims of the Arians, who said that Jesus was a created being. If we were to take that same belief into modern times, groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe the same thing, that Jesus was a created being. And so what does this phrase mean? He was the firstborn of all creation. Well, it's not the idea that Jesus was created. It's the idea that Jesus was first, that he's number one. It's the idea of position or rank, that he has the highest authority, that the highest privilege has been given to him, that he is the rightful heir, that he is the full authority of the Father, that there is no one like him or over him. If you're familiar with Old Testament concepts, you're familiar with how important it was for the father to pass on the rights to the firstborn son. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau, the two twins that were born. One of them obviously was born first. It was Esau. And there's this long story in the Old Testament. It's kind of weird to us because it's different than what we know about how Jacob deceived Esau over a cup of soup, really. I had some lobster bisque on Friday night. Like, I might have been willing to give up my inheritance for that lobster bisque. But the idea is that Jacob was willing to, he deceived Esau in that moment to giving up his heir, his inheritance. He was the firstborn that received the authority from their father. So when it says Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, that means he is the rightful heir of everything. He has full authority from the Father. He's above all of creation. And here's what Paul says. You have any doubt about that? Check out verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Paul says, if you have any doubt about the position of Jesus, just so we clear it up, he is the creator of all things. All things were created by him and in him is the actual little preposition here. They were created by him and in him. He was involved in the creative process. That creation originated with the Son of God, that he brought them into existence. Now, I wish we had time. We don't. But I wish we had time to talk about the expansiveness of the universe, how big the world is in which we live. I just saw a video at the end of this week about these guys that were out in the Nevada desert, and he decided to do a full-scale model of our solar system, of the sun and all of the planets. He says when you look in a science book or look wherever and you see a model of Earth and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and all the planets, that none of them are to scale, because you can't actually put in a book or a piece of paper the scale that exists between all of the planets, how expansive it actually is. So he decided he was going to do a full-scale model of the universe. It is unbelievable. Maybe I'll post it on the City Church Facebook page or something after service where you can see it. But he took just a small ball that represented the sun. Now, I know that we grew up in the day and age where you did science projects, and you always had that one kid that showed up with the planets. Maybe you were that kid, and you had the coat hanger or whatever, and you had the little planets dangling, and you used it year after year, and then you passed it on to the next generation, or your parents made it. You know those kids, like, you show up at the science fair, and you're like,
This kid can't tie his shoes. There's no way he made an erupting volcano. Come on. So you've got those scales that the parents or the kid made, and the kid, the only thing the kid knows usually is the big yellow ball's the sun. And you're like, well, what planet is this? I don't know, but that's the sun. Like, what about this one with the rings? I don't know, but that's the sun, right? It's like, there's no way you made that, dude. Your parents made it. But the scale, right, of the styrofoam balls and the coat hangers and all that, well, this guy did a full-blown scale, and the sun and his diagram was just this big, and the earth was a marble. And did you know that to do a full-scale model, he had to drive miles and miles and miles into the desert to put, like, how far it actually is from the sun? And it just reminded me in that video how expensive, how huge the universe is. And Jesus created it. All things were created by him and through him, by his ability, by his power. And then Paul says they were created for him. Everything exists for his glory. Don't miss this. This is so important. All of creation is about him. All of creation is for him. The psalmist says the heavens and the earth declare, they sing about, they make known the glory of God. That when we look around at the expansiveness of the world and the intrinsic detail of the world in which we live and all the ins and outs, and sometimes we get lost in it because we're so overwhelmed with information in our day and age. But if we ever take time to stop and pause about how big the world is and how small we are on this planet, we realize that all of creation is for him and for his glory. Paul says, you want to know who Jesus is? He's everything that God is as a human. You want to know who Jesus is? He is the creator of the world. That all things have been made by him, through him, and for him. It's the sculptor. The sculptor who, in his mind, has a piece of art, who takes whatever that is, a brush or a piece of clay or metal or glass or ice or whatever it may be, and he begins to shape and mold what can only be seen in his mind. It's not on the page and it's not in existence, but it exists in his mind. And as he begins to create it and form it and shape it, it doesn't look like anything to us with the untrained eye. But as he molds and he shapes and he sees, he begins to create this masterpiece. And when it's all said and done, it's not about the masterpiece, is it? It's about the artist behind the masterpiece. And you look at the piece of art and you think, that guy is unbelievable, that started here and now it's so vivid and clear and plain. And when the world was created, it started, originated in God and God himself, and it was created by him and through him and in him. But let's not forget, it was created for him. And all of creation exists for him and points to him. 17, look how Paul continues. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is before all things. That means Jesus is the eternal God. There's never been a time where the Son of God did not exist. That he pre-existed before the world. He is eternal. He is God. And then Paul says, not only did he create it for his own glory, but he sustains it. He holds it together, that the world maintains what it is because of Jesus holding it together. You have that person in your family that kind of holds everything together? And the chaos is going on and the craziness and people are mad and angry and texting each other and brother and sister, sibling rivalries and the grandkids aren't pleased. And there's that one stable, constant person in the family that's just like, everything's going to be okay. Let's get together and talk about it. Let's not let it go on this. You got that person in your family, right? The person that holds things together? Jesus holds the earth, the creation together. So here's Paul's argument. Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent over everything. He created it. He maintains it. It is for his glory. Jesus is a big, big deal. Don't lose it. Don't miss it. He's a big deal. And then look what he says. Check this out in 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul says this creator God who holds the world together, who sustains it, that everything is about him and for him, he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. In other words, this preeminent God is over us. He is the head of the church. Not you, not me, not deacons, not elders. Jesus is the senior pastor of every church. He is the head of the church. He's the true senior pastor. We love titles in churches, don't we? I'm going to be this, or we got this, or I'm a deacon, so I've got this authority. Like, I've grew up in those worlds, and deacons' meetings were like, let's sit on opposite sides, and whoever can arm wrestle the best gets to decide the color of the carpet. Like, I've been in those kind of meetings, right? And I've thought at times, like, who's in charge of this? And Jesus says, hey, just to be clear, there's one head, and it's not you. It's the creator of all things. Without the head, the body dies. We do some amazing things in technology and in the medical field today, don't we? We transplant body parts and bring this in from other people and all kinds of crazy stuff. But as far as I know, there's still no possible way to live and exist without a head. A head is necessary for life. Jesus is the head of this thing that we call the body, the church. And in him, we have our life. What gives Jesus this authority? Besides the fact that he's the creator of all things. We kind of already cleared the air with that. But what else gives Jesus the authority? Did you see what Paul said? He's the firstborn from the dead. You want to know what gives Jesus the authority to start this thing and us to continue the thing? It's this. Jesus conquered death. That's a big deal. That's the only thing he needs on his resume. Jesus conquered death. And I don't know if you know this or not, but no one else has been able to pull that one off. Jesus conquered death. We exist. We are a church. We are sons and daughters of God. We are followers of Jesus Christ because of one thing. He is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. And that's why we exist today. The idea of salvation in the Bible, we've kind of lost it in the Bible Belt. We've kind of downplayed it. And for us, salvation is just kind of something you add to your resume. I'm a Christian and I'm really kind of a good person and Jesus kind of helps me be a little better. That's kind of our idea of being a Christian. But in the Bible, when you read about salvation, when you read about what happens in salvation, it is the most vivid image that is imaginable. The image is this. You were dead. You were dead. Dead. Not breathing. Not alive. You are dead, and now you have been made alive in Jesus. Like, we don't get that. We don't get that we are dead people outside of Jesus. We think we're good people. We think, well, I'm okay. I just need Jesus to come along and tap me on the shoulder, and I sing a few songs about him, talk to him about it occasionally. I tell people where I go to church, and everything's cool in my world because Jesus is kind of my helper. And the reality is, Paul says, as we heard from Jesus in Luke, it doesn't matter to me what's on your spiritual resume or your resume that makes you think you're a good person. You are spiritually dead without Jesus. And the firstborn, the first person to be raised back from the dead has made you alive. You are alive because of Christ. Like, we could get that image if it was something physical, right? If you had a person that you love that died in your life, And you grieved and you mourned, rightfully so. And you thought that they were gone forever. And then you found out a few days later that that person was back to life. Think about how that would change everything for you. That's the imagery that we have of salvation in the New Testament. You want to know why we get excited about Jesus? You want to know why we believe he is worthy to be worshiped and we sing about him and praise him and talk about him all the time? Because we were spiritually dead. And we've been made alive in Jesus. And that, my friend, is a big deal. We exist because of him. Look at 19. He's preeminent. He's unsurpassed. He's the top of the food chain. And then look what he says in 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul says in 19, Jesus is preeminent because of who he is. He's fully God. He's fully God. Everything that makes God God exists in Jesus. And then 20, look at this. And through him, he didn't just stay God and that was it. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is preeminent because of who he is. But then in verse 20, we find out he's preeminent because of what he did and what he is doing. This expansive creator God has done what? He has developed a way for us to have an intimate, personal relationship with him. God the Son, this expansive creator God that spoke the world into existence with a single word, that holds the world together in his sustaining power, this same God became flesh for what purpose? To reconcile to himself all things. To bring all things together. Why? Because everything is affected by sin. Everything's affected by it. People, the world in which we live, as you hear me say a lot, we're broken. We are broken people because of sin. And Paul says, by the blood of the cross, Jesus made reconciliation. He made peace possible. Sin destroys. Sin destroying anything in your life? Like, we can create the list, can't we? Relationships that have been shattered because of sin. The peace in our hearts and lives, the joy that sin takes away. I mean, we can just go through the things that sin destroys that will never be the same. Sin destroys, it harms, it creates enmity. Sin is constantly destroying. Your life situation, your heart, sin breaks, it destroys, it harms, it hurts, it damages, and ultimately it kills. The narrative, the story of sin is that it ends in death. Enter Jesus. Jesus rewrites the story. He redeems the broken. He reconciles all things. He redeems, and here's the incredible truth that we call the gospel. He redeems the broken by being broken. He takes sin's curse upon himself. And what does Paul say the result of that is? The result of that is he reconciles all things to God. He makes peace. All right, we're going to hit 21 and 22, and I know I've got to wind this down. We got to get this. And you, Paul says, and then look at this descriptor of us. And you, who were once alienated and hostile, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So get the picture. Alienated from God by your sin. Hostility. Like when you think of hostility, that's active aggression. When you think that someone was hostile, they invoked hostility toward the United States. What did they do? They attacked us. Or they went after us. That's active. It's not just I'm sitting back and I don't really care about God. No, he says you are alienated from God. You were on the opposite side of God and you were hostile in your mind and in your actions. Everything that makes you you makes you an enemy of God. Hostile against God, at enmity, alienated from God. And Paul says when you're in this position, alienated and hostile, that enmity language in minds and actions. So let me back up for a second here and say before we start saying, hey, I'm a good person, Paul says, good compared to who? Compared to what? What makes you good? Why do you set the standard for goodness? You won't talk about goodness? I'll tell you how good we are. We're alienated from God. We're hostile toward Him. In our minds and in our actions, we are all about us and not about God. And when we were in that position, what happened? What happened? Let's look at this. 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you, okay? So you got the picture before, alienated and hostile in your mind and in your actions. God is going to take you from that through Jesus to this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Paul says, all of us who are alienated from God by our actions, by our words, by our behaviors, by our thoughts, all of us that were hostile toward God in our actions because we put ourselves on the throne instead of God and our hearts are prone toward us and not toward God, Paul says, all of us who are alienated and hostile toward God because of Jesus who reconciles all things, He takes alienated and hostile people and He makes them holy and blameless before God, above reproach. Like, those are not words I use about me. How about you? Like, I'm not lining up in the line of like, all right, all the holy, above reproach, and blameless people, I need you to create a line here. Like, I'm not in that line, right? I'm not the one that's saying, God, look how awesome I am. I've never done anything against you. I'm above reproach in all matters. Like, we know there's something intrinsically in us that knows that's not us. We know our secrets, our hearts, the darkness of our own souls. And so what we need is someone who can come in between. And that's what Jesus did. And He takes people who are alienated and hostile, and He makes them holy and blameless and above reproach, not based on what we do, but based on what has been done by Him on our behalf. Man, if we could wrap our minds around that, if we could take what is in these two verses and get it, it would change our life. It would change our struggles. It would change our defeats. It would change how we live life. It would change our doubts about ourselves and who God is. If we could grasp the gospel in these two verses, that the preeminent one, the creator of heaven, the creator of earth, the sustainer of all things, shed His blood to bring about peace and reconciliation and make us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, before the Holy One Himself. Man, that's powerful language, isn't it? This language reminds us why the church belongs to Jesus. He is above all things. He is the head of the church. Because He makes reconciliation possible. Anyone else qualify? Anyone else want to sign up to be the head? Anyone else want to take over? Anyone else want to take charge? We continue what He began out of the posture, out of the foundation, out of the belief that the church belongs to Jesus. And that's good news. It is good news because He and He alone is the preeminent one. We just continue what He began. We follow Him. And that's why we sing, there is no one higher. There is no one greater. There is no one like our God. He is above all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. And those of us that were enemies by our words and by our actions, alienated from God, He has made reconciliation possible by doing what we cannot do, And as we respond to him, turn from our sins and turn to him in faith, he makes us holy and blameless and above reproach before a holy God. Can you imagine if you live life that way? No matter what comes into my life, what sin, what temptation, can you imagine if we were able to live out of the framework? I don't have to do that. You know why? Because I am holy and blameless and above reproach before a holy God. I don't have to fall prey to that temptation again. I don't have to commit that sin again. I don't have to live in that cycle again and again and again. You know why? Because he makes me holy and blameless and above reproach before a holy God. We live in him and through him. I could spend a lot of time talking about this. We need to wind it down. Here's what I want us to do. I'm going to invite Chase, and I think Rachel's going to come back to the stage, and we're going to introduce you to a new song today. And this song is a song that talks about there is no one higher than our God. Now, before we sing this song, we're going to pray. And this time of prayer, I just want us to use it as a time of surrender of our hearts to God. As we start this thing, as we launch City Church, we do so with humble hearts and attitudes to know this is all about him, that the church belongs to him. It's not about us. And we want to launch this church with the posture, the church belongs to Jesus, and we're just going to surrender ourselves to him. We're going to let him be in charge. We're going to let him lead and guide, and we're going to follow. You know why? Because I was alienated and hostile toward God. And my mind and my actions, and there was one who reconciled me and redeemed me and presents me holy and blameless and above reproach to a holy God. And he's worth celebrating. And he is worth worshiping. You're like, a lot of you are like me. I grew up in church where if I moved around too much, I got the elbow or smack on the back of the head sometimes. And my whole childhood, I was told to sit still in church. Anybody with me? And so a few years ago, it was hard for me to realize that we serve a Jesus that it's not worth sitting still over. Right? When Alabama recovered that onside kick, we didn't sit on the couch and twiddle our thumbs and think, oh, well, if you're an Alabama fan, you didn't. And last week when Zach and I grew up a Dallas Cowboys fan. You can forgive me. It's worse than being a Alabama or Auburn fan, I know. When Dallas in their last drive and they throw a game-winning touchdown with 7 seconds left, I didn't sit on the couch and think, oh, well. You know what I did? I jumped off my couch and I said, yes! And I was excited in that moment. And it dawns on me that we serve someone that's a lot bigger deal than football or whatever gets us hyped up. And our tendency is to sit still. Why? Because we don't get it. We don't get that we were dead and now we're alive. You know why? Because if we got it, we would worship like we got it. If we got it, we would talk to people like we got it. If you had a loved one that died and came back to life a week later, you would tell every living person on the planet that you came across. We don't get it. We don't get the gospel, do we? We give it lip service, but do we get it? Do we get it? We were dead and now we're alive in Jesus. That he is the preeminent one. That this creator God has reached and invaded my space, brought me out of death into life, and he's worth worshiping. You see people raise their hands in worship, and you think, what is that about? There's a few things it's about. One, the Bible constantly talks about it, that your natural response when you understand who God is to just lift your hands to him as a sign of a few things. One of those, and the most important we're talking about right now, is a sign of surrender. We get that, don't we? You see it on the news, you read about it in history. When the enemy has been invaded and there are prisoners, when someone's laying down their arms, when they're raising the white flag, when the police invade someone's home, what do they say? You come out with your hands what? Raised, your hands up. Why? Because you are surrendering. You're laying it down. We raise our hands to surrender to him. It's yours. So here's what I want us to do. One, I want us to stand. Let's all stand together. And I want to pray. And look, I don't want you to be weirded out about this. If this is uncomfortable for you, then don't do it. It doesn't matter. But what I'm going to do is we're going to bow our heads and we're going to close our eyes and we're going to pray. We're going to make this about Jesus, okay? And those of you that are willing, while our heads bowed and eyes closed, while I pray, would you just join me in heart as we launch this thing? And those of you that are willing, would you just, along with Ashley and I, would you just raise your hands to God and say, this is about you. It's not about us. We surrender it to you. I surrender myself. We surrender our church. We surrender it to you. Would you make it about you? Would you just join me in that posture this morning, those that are willing to do that? Just let our heads bow and eyes closed. And then after I pray, we're going to sing this new song. And in this song, it says this: our great and mighty Savior, you are always with us, gracious to forgive us. By your power, we've been set free. Lord, we stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your mercy, your love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always enough. There's no one higher than our God. There's no one higher than you. So we're going to pray. We're going to surrender. And then we're going to sing this song. And we're going to surrender our hearts and our church and our lives to Jesus. Would you join me right now? Jesus, right now, we stand amazed in your presence. Surrounded by your mercy and grace. And Jesus, we lift our hands and surrender and we say, it's yours. Would you take it? We give it to you. May this be about you. If it's not about you, would you shut it down? But this is your church. And we trust you. And we rest in who you are. That we were alienated and hostile in our minds and our actions. And you, by the blood of the cross, have made peace so that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before a holy God. And around this room, Jesus, right now, we lift our hands in surrender and our hearts in surrender. And we ask you to be Lord of our church, of our hearts, of our lives. May this be all about you and not about us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to just don't like run off to go get your kids or anything. Let's use this moment to sing to him with our voices and to surrender our hearts to him. And through this song, let him know there is no one higher. And we surrender it to you. Your grace is more than enough. Let's lift our voices, lift our hands, whatever you're comfortable doing, to let him know who he is and who we are in him.